I imagine that Jesus knew what he was saying when he said in John 17 that we would be one in the same way that he is in the Father and the Father is in him. And that as we come together through Jesus in them, that we would then be one. And the amazing thing that Jesus says in response to that, or in regard to that, is that the world would then know who he is, the greatness of his person and glory, because we are one. And we think about the unity that God would encourage and empower and desire in terms of any body of believers. You know, maybe in some level, even all believers that are Jesus people around the world. But I think primarily within a local assembly. And just recognize how the world is priming us not to be that. How there's so many things that come against that unity in terms of, what's your opinion about that? What's your opinion about this? You know, we talked about kind of the centrality of the truth of God and our peacemaking ministry and what we would do in relationships. But when we have different aspects of the Word of God that might be even coming against each other, you know, think about the balance between law and mercy. You know, applying the standards, doing what's right according to the truth, or being merciful to people in terms of the condition. Those are hard things. And we have different consciences. We have different ideas. We have different experiences that kind of define how we would then react and respond. We have to make sure that in the context of those things that really are of the world, it doesn't affect what happens in terms of the church, what happens in terms of Christ. Like, well, what is more important, how much we agree about politics or how much we agree about Jesus? You know, I think that unity, by definition, has to be in the context of disagreement or, again, thinking differently about things and us choosing to be unified over the things of Christ because that's just more powerful. That's just more important. And, again, if our unity defies what the unity they can people can have in the world, because it should, I think that's what Jesus is saying in John 17, that again, when we can come together as believers in ways the world can't, like basically the world requires unity around agreement. Like you agree with me, you watch the same news channel, oh, okay, we can sit down and we can talk, we can be in harmony, but how can... What? You mean Democrats and Republicans can be in the same church and they can fellowship with each other and love each other and work together? Yes, by definition. But you know what we know that's going to require? That's going to require peacemaking. Like that peace is not going to come normally. It's not going to come naturally. We're not just going to fall into it. Oh, of course I'm going to respond in that way or reply in that way. No, it takes Jesus, it takes the Word, it takes the Spirit in terms of what God is developing in us, leading and guiding us to. So again, the Beatitudes, the character and mindset of those in Jesus' kingdom, the blessings that come to them. And again, we're in that second to last one, just finishing it up, hopefully getting into the last one today as well. So a lot before us. But again, what he says here in verse 9 of chapter of Matthew 5, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Again, we've done it for really, this is the third week, a little bit of week one, a lot, all the message last week, and a little bit today. So again, you're kind of coming at the end of this whole thing. But again, realizing that peacemakers jump in and seek to resolve conflict rather than avoiding it. Again, trying to find the truth of God, trying to find the Spirit of God in terms of how all the dynamics of what the Bible says about how we should be and what we should say, how we would, what we would believe about things. Again, jumping in and resolving conflict, recognizing the need to address the offense in them and addressing the offense that they have caused. You know, just realize that no one else can know when you're offended. You know, maybe we can read the signs of your countenance, whatever. But in other words, if I say something to you, I don't say something to you, I do something or don't do something, and you're offended, I mean, what peacemakers do is they manage their own offense. Now, I do believe, and Spencer would certainly give an amen, we should actually be the kind of people that don't get offended easily. Like things kind of washing off our back or rolling off our back or love covering a multitude of sins. Yeah, that's kind of more how we should be. But when I am offended, boop, 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 there should be an alarm that goes off. that says, I've got to do something about this. Or I become aware that I have offended someone else. That I didn't intend to, or maybe I did intend to. Certainly peacemakers would never intend to offend people, but regardless of your intent, sometimes that happens. And again, peacemakers recognize and address the offense in them and address the offense they have caused. They also follow biblical steps of addressing it. And again, we start with 1 Peter 4:8, where it does say, love covers a multitude of sins. Now, I love this. We studied 1 Peter. I never really saw it this way. Just realize that love covering a multitude of sins is not a command. What's interesting about that verse, that passage, is the command is to love everyone uniquely, powerfully because of Jesus. But then what Peter is saying is the natural thing that happens. Like, you don't need to be commanded to have love cover a multitude of sins. That's just what love does. So in other words, when we love people, we overlook things all the time. And that is, again, more normally and naturally what should happen. But we understand that dynamic, and we understand when there is offense in us, if we can manage that offense by virtue of saying, I just love that person. I'm not going to let that bother me. It's not important enough to mention. And so therefore, I just let it go. And now, again, there's smoothness, there's conversations, there's full of fellowship in terms of those relationships. But then Matthew 5, 23 and 24 speaks of, again, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and then remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Just realize what that is saying. That here is a God of the universe that calls us to fellowship, worship of his name. Harmonizing with him, glorifying him, recognizing who he is, you're relishing in that relationship. And what God is saying, you're there giving your gift, you're worshiping God, and you recognize you've offended someone. God says, halt. I don't want you to focus on your worship, relationship, fellowship with me right now. Because if something is broken over here, if you've done something that causes an offense with someone, stop. Go. Leave here where you're engaging with me. You're taking God with you. Don't lose that. But again, the focus of your attention, your preoccupation shouldn't be on your relationship with God. It should be on the relationship with that person. And so now go. Be reconciled to them. And then come back to me. I want that. I want you to engage with me. But boy, I prioritize human relationship. Like, there's a point, you know the scriptures, maybe you don't. But anyway, if you say you love God and you hate your brother, you hate another person, you don't love God, because God is love, and God is always encouraging us to have right relationship with people. But again, in terms of the way a peacemaker manages offenses, we understand that we get offended, and we understand that other people, what we offend other people. And to recognize that God would give us that level of sensitivity, that level of awareness, that level of conviction where, again, I don't necessarily know when I offend people, but God gives me the sense, boy, maybe I offended that person. And so therefore going to them. Galatians 6:1 and Matthew 18 kind of brings it in when now we're offended by people. You know, again, now we have to manage our offense, not that I've offended someone, but I have been offended. And so then what do we do in regards to this? And Galatians 6:1 is more in the context, not in terms of relationship. It's more about accountability. It's more about discipleship. It's more about just what we would do in other people's lives. If we see someone that's caught in a sin, we criticize them and beat them up. No, that's not what it says. Like, you'd be very surprised if the Bible said that, right? No, it says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore them to the person gently. But watch yourselves, you also may be tempted. So again, just the whole principle here is go to people. We are involved in people's lives. We should be caring where people are in their regard for God. We should be caring about what kind of life are you living? How are you being impacted? Like again, we can do a lot in terms of what we project to the world and how faithful we seem and how good we seem and how righteous we seem. And maybe that's true, hopefully that's true, but when something comes out where we recognize, wait a minute, no, you're not that, or you're not living up to that standard, I have a place to go to that person and then say, hey, what's going on here? But again, I do it gently. First, I go to them. That's the first principle here. The second one is I go gently. I go mercifully. I don't go as a person that I know what's up and I know what's right, and so therefore I got a message for you. But again, gently, if your brother is, okay, now we go in this great progression that, again, this is the pattern that God has for peacemaking in the context of now offense that is coming to us. So again, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if you will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen to the church, even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So again, here Jesus is, he really is ramping up the instruction in terms of what peacemaking looks like. And what, like when you think about Jesus talking, hey, I want them to be one, like I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, and that oneness is going to reflect my glory. You know, something's got to be structured to this. There has to be a process that people go through, because I recognize that sometimes, you know, for the most part, love is covering a multitude of sins. Then you recognize, boy, what that person said really offended me. I need to address that. 90% of the time, you can go to that person, hey, you know something, did you mean to say that? Did you mean that in the way that I heard? You know, that doesn't like you. Well, what's going on here? And that person says, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't realize it. Did that. I'm sorry, you know, it's fine. Like, I take responsibility, and boom, it's done. That's the majority of things. But sometimes Jesus realized you do that, and that doesn't work out so well. Like maybe there's a personality clash, or there's a misunderstanding in terms of what happened, or why it happened, or what was the motive, or whatever. So now let's get an objective party. Let's get someone who's not involved in the situation come in, and let's just talk together. Again, 90% of the times of the 20% that happens, where you're not getting it done between each two people, most likely, it's going to be, hey, here's the truth of God. Here's the way of God. I can see what you said. I can see what you said. But can we find some place of harmony? Some place of agreement? But sometimes, even after that, Jesus recognized there are prideful people. There are stubborn people. There are people that are going off track and walking away from God, and not caring about what the Bible says, not under the Spirit's power. You know, they would effectively become a disruption to the church in terms of what they're saying and what they're believing and what they're doing. And so at that point, when now the church comes and says, wait a minute now, we see what's going on. What are you doing? Why are you doing it? What does God say? This is what we say. This is the determination we're making. What are you going to do with this? And if they say, get out of here, I don't care, I'm going to go, that's where, okay. Now, there's always the role of restoration in the context of that. Like, again, we would desire for that person to get right with God and follow the truth. But Jesus recognizes there's a place where, again, it doesn't seem very unifying in terms of the world and what we would perceive, but that's where God would say there's just a point where that needs to happen. But that's not inconsistent with, well, it's in line with the way God would operate in terms of really, it really comes down to the nature of the unity that we have. Like the nature of the unity we have is around Jesus Christ. It's around the Word of God. It's around the will of God. Like we're not saying, let's unify with everything and everyone. We can't do that because that would be outside of the Word of God. That would be outside of God's character. And so therefore, Jesus is defining the nature of the unity, but it's still, and like I would say, 95% of the time, 98% of the time, it's resolved in the first two steps. But Jesus knows there has to be so again, peacemakers understand that process. Peacemakers engage in that process. Again, when they're the one that is suffering the offense, they're the one that has caused the offense, they're seeking peace, they're seeking reconciliation in every step of the process. They never want to get to step three in terms of what has been revealed to them. And so that's just another. You know, we also have to remember Romans 12, 17, where it says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. And I need 18, actually, if that's easy enough. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So I think this is the last caveat in terms of just recognizing, in spite of how peacemaking we are, in spite of how much we strive to be right with people, people sometimes just don't want to be right with us. And so therefore, God gives this provision for us to recognize, you know, if you've done what you can, if you're done what you've done what's possible, you've done what's depend on you, then your role is done. You know, for it's a very hard place to be in when you are seeking conversation with someone and they say, I'm just not interested. Now, no. Like, I am a peacemaker. I've been identified with people in the world in terms of peacemaking. Like, yeah, well, we won't go back into the history of the Chamber of Commerce, but, you know, you're really a peacemaker. My ability to see both sides and kind of bring some aspect of truth and reconciliation in the context of things. You tell me I won't meet with you. Wow. Like, did I offend you? Have you offended me? Like, where does this stand? Like, what are you thinking? Why are you saying that? Like, what am I? Like, I would perseverate on that all the time. Like, I would be knocked off course. Like, what? Like, this person doesn't. Why don't? Like, did I do something wrong? Am I not representing God? Did I fail the church? God says, as far as it depends on you, as far as it's possible, live at peace with everyone. And so again, when you can't do that, when someone else shuts the door, we have a place of peace before God in that. Now again, I think we still throw out the overtures of reconciliation, the overtures of I'm still ready, I'm still here, I'll still meet, I'll still talk. But it's so hard to want to reconcile something and someone just won't talk. It's extremely unfair, completely outside of God's economy in terms of what He would desire of us. But again, we remember that. And what do they receive? What do the peacemakers receive? They will be called sons of God. You know, more like in first century society, it really so much didn't even matter who you were. My name's Joe. My name's David. My name's Karen. My name's Jessica. Okay. Whose son are you of? That was a more important thing. Oh, I'm Joe, son of Alfred. Oh, I know Alfred. Like, I don't care because I don't know about you. You don't have history. You haven't done anything. I don't know if I can trust you, but I knew your father, and that could be a good thing or a bad thing, right? I know your father, so I'm going to watch out for you. I know your father. I can trust you. And so that's why this so often, even as you read the scripture, it's this person's son of this person, this person's son of this person, because that's the way they talked. And so just imagine what Jesus is saying about peacemakers. You will be called sons of God. And so in other words, what makes you significant is not about who you are, but who it is you're associated with. And again, you share his character. You share his power. You share the things that he is in terms of who you are. And that is reflected in peacemaking. And like I think particularly in regards to, again, like I said last week, like the more information you have, the more things you can disagree on. Like you think about first century when Jesus is saying this, be a peacemaker. I mean, maybe I said this last week, my memory's going. But anyway, like I know the guy across the street. I know the business person. Like, they don't know things. Like, what are the Romans doing in Rome? What's the unjust thing the emperor's doing? You don't know that in the first century. Like, it's fair to say peacemaking in the first century was like easy. There's like 15 people that I have to be peacemaking with. Now you have the internet. There's hundreds of people. Like, Facebook? I need to make peace with all my friends on Facebook, all my followers on Twitter. I don't even know how that works. So I don't even have. I may be saying it wrong. But, like, really? Like, you just know more things. You're connected in different. So how much challenging it is to be a peacemaker, and yet, therefore, when you are, how special you become. How special you are that you're not trying to promote the division. You're not trying to promote, oh, let's look at all the things that we disagree on and make sure I make that point about this thing and I make. No. You're the person that's trying to bring agreement in terms of the things. And again, how you become, you be called sons of God. Again, it mattered more who you were the son of. I mean, it also creates expectations in terms of now how you would be. Like, in other words, if you are the son of Alfred, you're going to act like Alfred, right? If you are the son of God, you're going to act like God, right? And so now let's engage with the last one. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then you can decide if I made a decision. To do good decision to make this, do this message. So anyway, certainly this is the most counterintuitive of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And let me read the addendum as well. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. From the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So again, most counterintuitive, but it may be the reason for the addendum. Like Jesus recognizes that this is really hard, really, really hard to understand. The favor of God is upon you. That is primarily what that word blessed means. Again, God supports this. God regards this. God blesses this. You are under his favor when you are this way. Now, it's not wrong to think of it because I'm under God's favor. Now I'm happy. Now I'm joyful. I feel blessed because I'm under God's favor. And so again, that's what makes it hard about this. But again, maybe the reason for the addendum. But you've got to appreciate Jesus' honesty here. Appreciate his honesty saying, following me means people are not going to like you. You are going to rub people the wrong way. And then how far people go in terms of what they do because you rub the wrong way, that's going to be up to your situation, up to the circumstances in the world. Again, back in the day, you disagree with Rome, you're dead. You're not going to worship the emperor as God. Kill him. They actually say to one believer, out with the atheists, Polycarp. He's about to get martyred. He's defending the cause of Christ. The Romans say, out with the atheists. And he says, no, you're the atheists. Because that's how they thought. Like, you don't believe that the emperor is God? So again, he said, how people respond to the fact that you represent something differently, Again, Jesus is being very honest. He never promises a rose garden. In fact, maybe even more so not that. Not the rose garden in terms of what we receive from this the earth. And don't miss the change in person in the addendum and the subtle reference to his deity. Again, when he says, blessed are those, this is third person, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. But then in verse 11, blessed are you when people assault you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward, for the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Like, the subtle reference to his deity is he is equating people being persecuted for him like the people persecuted the prophets. Who are the prophets defending? Who are they representing? They were representing God, and all the Jews would recognize the prophets were defending God. So Jesus is saying, defending me is the same way as defending God. And so again, a subtle reference to his deity. So again, don't miss that. Not the most important thing in it, but it is there. Also, don't miss that being persecuted for righteousness is connected for living with Jesus. So again, we should be persecuted for righteousness. Righteousness is the path that Jesus supports. Living for Jesus means you're living in a righteous way. And that, again, to think about that righteousness being offensive. But, you know, putting before people things that they would rather not hear, that they would rather not like, they would rather just live their lives without a word or a person that is saying something differently. I think that's a lot where persecution comes from. But again, living for Jesus is going to be a righteous life, because it doesn't count if we're persecuted for unrighteousness. Like, again, if you rob a bank and then you're being persecuted for that, that's not what Jesus is talking about. You know, if you're misusing the name of God, and by virtue of that, you're being persecuted, that is not what Jesus is talking about. But you live a righteous life. What I think it's Hebrews or 1 Peter, like, whoever lives a righteous life will be persecuted. You know, in terms of just the reality of, we rub people the wrong way. We're on a different course than we should be. We should be sanctified. We should be distinct from the world. Like, we live at peace with everyone. We should actually seek to live peaceable lives. But in the context of being that, we should be rubbing people the wrong way. And I think rubbing the people the wrong way more with the gospel than with opinion about things of the world. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a pastor in Germany who was killed because of a plot he did to join in to assassinate Hitler. But it says, discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ, and is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. In fact, it is a joy and a token of his grace. You know, if there's anything that we see in the early church is practically a rejoicing that they were treated by the world in the same way that Jesus was treated. I remember Peter and John, when they're beaten by the Sanhedrin, and they say, okay, we recognize you. You were the guys with the Jesus. You keep talking about him. Stop talking about him. And they beat them. And they leave rejoicing. Man, wow, I was counted worthy. They beat Jesus. Now they're beating me. High five. Just imagine John and Peter walking down the road. High five. All right. Like, what, did you win the lottery? Did your cow have a calf? No, we got persecuted. See the scars on my back? I got beaten. That's that translates into the first century. Like, well, yeah, I would even say the fourth century, the fifth. Like, people actually glorying in, I got a chance to represent Jesus, to align myself with Jesus, to be associated in a way that I'm being persecuted. And so, again, that's Jesus even gives an indication of the kind of persecution that we will face. And it is helpful in terms of how he expands this in the addendum. It is interesting that, you know, this is the only principle that is found in the Beatitudes that does have an addendum. But again, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Again, they bring hardship, they bring harm, but they also insult you. They criticize you. They make fun of you. And then they falsely say things. Isn't that a good description of oftentimes what we face? Again, disrupted relationship, you don't have this job, you're not going to get the promotion, you know, whatever it might be. Persecution, hardship that comes. But then it's, look at you, you believe in Jesus, you're going to church, you're doing the Bible, making fun of you. But then falsely saying, oh, those believers, those believers believe this. Do you know that Jesus wants this? You know, those believers are so hateful and judgmental and blah, blah. And sometimes we are. Again, that's why we don't want to be what the world criticizes us. But we also recognize the world is going to say things that are wrong about us. Well, you're not loving. Well, how can you tell me if I'm not loving? Like, if I'm being loving in what I'm doing, then I'm being loving. You can't tell me I'm not being loving. And so therefore, people will say, so we need to be prepared for, like, that's the modus operandi. That is Satan's design. Like, again, when we see unbelievers kind of saying the same things about believers, like, and that's coordinated, like, that's the hand of Satan operating. Like, he's feeding thoughts into them. And he knows the heart of an unbeliever. Like, he knows the things that make it work. Boy, how can I create distrust towards God, disregard for Jesus, discrediting believers in him. Oh, like, have unbelievers think this and have them do this and have, like, even throwing the conflict, even throwing the things at us, let's divide these people. So they don't even have the power source, the reference point to rely on to be persecuted because they're all divided. You know, again, the kind of persecution that we face. And again, a different thought that just comes in my mind sometimes. How different this is to stamp out the infidel. Like, just think about the different nature of the economy of Jesus, the will of Jesus, that, you know something, when people are against you, you let them be against you. People are harming you. People are insulting you. People are misrepresenting you. Yep. Okay. Great, like, this is what God, so now how can I lead you to Jesus? As opposed to, people are opposed to you, they disagree with you, kill them, stamp out the infant. No, that's not the nature of Jesus. And so again, how different the character nature is of the economy of Christianity, the economy of Christ, that again, we accept. We recognize the persecution and even the compliment that's there. Like if I've represented Jesus so well to you that you have to defend against the influence I have on you by hating me, beating me, causing trouble, well, that's laudable. I guess I've done well. I guess I've represented Jesus well if you're coming at me and hating me. And so that is, again, it's different from that. I mean, sometimes unbelievers won't know why they are persecuting us, or will do so unintentionally, or sometimes not at all, but Satan also stirs up hatred for Jesus in them. You know, sometimes they also do. Sometimes they do know why they hate us, why they want to persecute us, why they want to separate from us and make us feel bad about what we're believing. Sometimes they know, but sometimes they don't. They're just doing what seems natural to their flesh. Satan is feeding them information. You know, now I also have to recognize another thing, you know, Spencer sharing, you know, what his boys have experienced in school, where it's just the opposite, where it seems like Jesus is the popular thing, that people want Jesus, and glory be, if that's a pattern that happens or something that happens in pockets in your life. You know, say, well, wait a minute. People are agreeing with me and liking me because I believe in Jesus. Well, let me do something that causes them to persecute. No, you don't do that. Again, you don't avoid it, but you also don't cause it. That was somewhere. Maybe it's coming up. Again, you don't avoid You don't avoid persecution, but you also don't welcome it in terms of the principle that's somewhere on one of these slides. But the whole point being is, you know, sometimes different things can happen. The reference point for our lives, the reference point of our testimony, the reference point of what I do in life is not what people are doing in response to me. I do it because God wants us. God has said this. This is what truth dictates. This is what the word points to. This is the will of God. And I now do that. Now people's response is good? Great. People's response isn't good? Not great, but it's still true. I love in 2 Corinthians, it says that to some we will be the scent of death, and to others we will be the scent of life. That's another thing to recognize in terms of maybe that different dynamic that can come from unbelievers. You know, sometimes people are around you and they take a breath of air and smell. Oh, it's just, what a nice smell. I want to be around that smell. Sometimes unbelievers do that. And sometimes, ugh, that smells like death. Let me get away from death. And why they're there. I don't think we spend time thinking, why are they like that? Just here's Jesus. Here's honesty. Here's purity. Here's kindness. Here's love. Here's all that I reflect about Jesus. And by the way, if you ever want to understand why I am the way that I am, it's because of him. That I have something that I would understand to be better than what you have. I'm coming to you to make you an offer. If you don't want the offer, okay, that's fine. Again, I'm not going to pressure you in terms of that, but you need to know the truth. And again, that rubs people the wrong way. People just don't like to be told that they're wrong, and they don't like to be controlled. Like, so many people are outside of Christ because I just don't want someone telling me what to do. I want to dictate my life, determine how it goes, determines what I can want and not want, what I can do and what I can't do. I want to call those shots. I don't, and it's a lie from Satan. It's a lie to say again, that God wants to take something away from you. The world, the message we have for the world is God wants to give you something. He doesn't want to take something away, but he is giving it to you according to his terms. It is according to his will. It is according to his ways. And the ways that you have that are opposed to him are harmful to you. It will destroy you. That's the message we bring. But again, people don't like that. People don't want to hear that. So again, that's where the insults, the persecution, all kinds of evil coming against us. Ignatius of Antioch, again, representing the early church and how they internalized persecution. May I enjoy the wild beasts that are prepared for me. I pray that they would be found eager to rush at me, and I will also entice them to devour me speedily and not deal with me as some whom out of fear they have not touched. If they are unwilling to assail me, I will compel them to do so. Pardon me. I know what is to my benefit. Now I begin to be a disciple. Let no one of things visible or invisible prevent me from attaining to Jesus Christ. Let fire in the cross, let wild beasts, let tearings, breakings, and dislocation of bones, let cutting off of limbs, let shatterings of the whole body, let all the evil torments of the devil come upon me. Only let me attain to Jesus Christ. That's first century. That is the regard that people had, the understanding they had of what is how do I internalize persecution? Bring it on. Again, I'm not wanting it, I'm not seeking it, I'm not trying to develop. But again, if it's there, bring it on. Justin Martyr said, "You can kill us, but you cannot harm us." Again, you can't really harm me. Polycarp, 86 years I have served him, and he has never done me wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? How can I say I don't believe? How can I say I'm going to, okay, I really will worship the King? Peter of Alexandria, "You alone are the true God. For you alone I will suffer and die. To die for you is to live." Jim Elliot said this, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." This is Jim Elliot going to the Alca Indians in Ecuador and saying, you know those people are cannibals, no, Jim. They kill people. Yep, and God is convicting me to go and share the gospel. So again, if I lose what I cannot even keep to gain what I cannot lose, who's the fool? The fool is one who says they won't do that. And I would say the majority of us, we are not threatened with death yet. We are not threatened with harm. But again, relationship, regard, inviting to parties, job, whatever, like those kind of things, yes. But again, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. These guys got it. So what do we do? And let's take 3.5 minutes. No. First, we continue to believe. Like that is the most important thing. We just continue to not let the lack of faith or the criticism of faith cause us not to be a believer, to stay strong in faith. I still believe what's true. I still believe in God. I still believe in Jesus. I still believe in the Bible, regardless of what people say. Continue to believe. The example of Moses in Hebrews 11, 24 through 20. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as a greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. Like, that is the nature of faith. I see someone who is greater. I see someone who's more powerful. I see someone that's more true. And so therefore, if that means I'm harmed because of that, all right, I guess that's what it is. Now, I think we continue to press in, like, God, what is your will for this? What do you want me to do because of this? What do you want me to do in response to this? You know, what are you doing to teach me? How am I going to glorify you in the context of that? All of those things are operating as we're being persecuted. I mean, this, I think the second thing we have is we have courage. The Christian life takes courage. To live for Jesus takes courage. To say, I'm going to do this and not do this, takes courage. To rub and follow a path that is different from your friends, different what the commercials say, different than whatever influence is on you, and now you say, because of Jesus, I'm not going to be there. Here are my four friends over here. They're doing what they're doing because they don't have Jesus. I recognize that I'm not going to do the thing because I believe in Jesus. That takes courage. And that is an expectation. It is the desire. It is what God enables in terms of what we're able to do and being courageous. Now remember, courage is not the absence of fear, but the decision that something else is more important than fear. Like, don't expect that when you do that, when you say, no, I just can't go there, I can't dress like that, I can't say that, I can't laugh with you at that joke, whatever it might be. Don't expect that you're not, like, there's not a rub in your spirit. Like, oh, people might not like me, they might not talk to me again, I might lose this, I might. Don't expect that you're not going to be afraid. But you decide that something is more important. Jesus is more important. God, the truth of God is more valuable. We do need to avoid the us versus them mentality. Like, on some level, we do embrace it. Like, part of the reason why we come to church, to Bible studies, yada, 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 is that we are mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Like, there's an aspect of being with other believers where, you know something, this week the world has made me think that I'm crazy. I'm going to be around people that don't think I'm crazy, or maybe I'm just crazy in the same way that they're crazy. But again, we recognize, like, I'm not alone. The faith of Jesus is valid. It is true. It is valuable. Other people see it the same way. So on that level, we almost embrace the us. Like, we are resources for each other. We are encouragement for each other. But again, it doesn't mean the world is the enemy. And that's where it's not the us and them. Like, we're the believers, well, particularly when it comes to political things. We're the believers and we believe this and we've got to. They're not the enemy. They're the mission field. They're the people that we have to engage in and maybe even try to make peace with and share the good news, live life with them and in front of them. So again, you got to avoid the us versus them mentality. We also look to our reward. Jesus says that in verse 12, rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. From the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Great is your reward in heaven. You know, that Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. That in Christ is great reward. And some of those rewards will be here on earth, but even greater in heaven. Like what eternity will be like because we have been declared by God one of the faithful. And again, you were courageous, you stood your ground, you still believed, you faced the persecution and stayed strong in your testimony. Great is your reward in heaven. And you know, we understand reward. We understand the value of reward. Like we understand being motivated by reward. You know, I've done with kids sometimes. I'm gonna give a dollar to the kid that raises their hand when I say this word. You know, I'm going to say Jesus at one point in time in this message. The first one to raise your hand, well, people are like, oh, there's a reward? I'm going to get something because of this? That's what you, look at that. Don't look at the people. Don't look at your heart. Don't look at how you're feeling about there's going to be great reward for you. And then lastly, we are in good company. Recognize you're in good company. That ultimately, when you are persecuted for your faith, God's people have always been persecuted. People that represent God, it's practically unfathomable that God, the Creator, who has established everything that we have and everything we are, has a covenant with the Jews, sends Jesus to earth, he dies and he's raised from dead. And most people don't believe. Most people just don't see him, don't care, don't want to know, would rather live life without him. Like, how can you come to that conclusion? And yet that is where we are. Wide is the road that leads to destruction. Narrow is the road that leads to life. So as you're walking that narrow road, what do you think the wide road people are going to say? Ah, look at them. They're on the narrow road. Look at those people. What are they thinking? But again, we're in good company. Everyone that follows, you know, again, they hate you. They're going to hate me. The first company we're in is Jesus. We're in company but the prophets and John and Paul and Peter and all the testimony of Christians, Ignatius and Justin Martyr, and all these people, we are in good company. And so let's bow. Well, let's bow and let's pray. And so, Father, we just we thank you for these principles. We thank you for Jesus speaking into our lives and pushing us and causing us to think of ways and different than we would normally think. But Father, I just pray as we internalize these truths, we become them. We become poor in spirit and mourning and meek and peacemakers and pure. All the things that Jesus points us to. I pray that we would see the graces upon us as we struggle. I pray that we would recognize the power that is on us to succeed. And that we just reflect the nature of Jesus, regardless of what leads to in terms of the regard we have from the world. And so we lift this all before you in his powerful name. Amen.